Isn't that cool that Eden won that state championship? I mean, I've said this for years. All we do here is championships. I mean, it's all we do. Unless a softball team decides to stock it with some bunch of rogue players that don't even go to their church. Not bitter or anything of last year's championship loss that we went through. Still upset. Yeah, I don't do losses well. We got beat 10-0 and 8-1 by North Medford yesterday. I don't do losses well. Yeah. Thank God for Jesus, which we're going to study today. All right? All right, so here we are, right? This early introduction in the book of Hebrews has taught us a few things, hasn't it? It's been just a great look into a few things. And the big thing that the writer's been trying to say to us is that Jesus is superior. And he starts off with Jesus being superior to all other messengers, you know, to the prophets and certainly to the angels. And you can imagine if you were in first century times or even in our time, as enamored as we are with spiritual things and spiritual beings, that you are wondering this question. How is Jesus superior to some of the most powerful beings that we've ever studied or known about? How is he that particular way? How is he superior to these people? These first two chapters have just been driving this point home that Jesus is superior to these spiritual beings. He told us that Jesus is superior to the angels because he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. What a powerful verse there in Hebrews chapter 1. He also said that he is the only one who speaks the universe into existence and then upholds it by his own word. Right? You ever tried to hold thing by your spoken word? Hold anything by it? You can't even stop our children with our own spoken word, right? Imagine upholding the universe by the word of our power. And then he oversees the worlds to come. I mean, the things that are going to take place in the future, Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospels, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't worry about it. I got it figured out. And there's just a sense of rest in that there's this king who is so superior, so big, so overseeing everything that there's nothing that's more superior than he is. And that's Hebrews 1. And then we get to Hebrews 2, and there's this perplexing question that begins to take place. And it's this: well, if he is superior to the angels, then why in the world did he become a human? Because humans are inferior to the angels. They're smaller. We're not as strong as the angels are for a moment. And so as we looked at the last verses last week, from I think it's verse 5 down through verse 13, we looked at the fact that Jesus was made inferior to the angels for a little while in order to taste death for us all. That his death might be a satisfactory payment of our sin. And that's why he became a man. And so as we get into Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 this morning, we're still answering the same challenging question. If he's superior to the angels, why did he become a man? What's the point of all that? The humanity of Jesus has caused many for centuries to doubt his superiority as God. It's caused many to doubt that he is truly divine and yet human. There was a rise in the early church of just even doubting the humanity of Christ, that he just came in a spirit. And so the idea was, look, there's no way that God can become a man. If he's a man, it deteriorates or takes away from his deity. And so the writer is trying to say, no, he's both God and man, and his humanity is present and real for a reason, to taste death for us all, but also to reveal out of his tasting death for us all that he is superior to the angels, that none of the angels have ever done this. And so as we get into Hebrews 2, the end of it, we're going to be answering the same question. Why is Jesus' humanity important? What transpires through his humanity that's so important? So let's stand together. Let's read Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. As the writer, again, just speaks to us from the Lord. And here's what the writer tells us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able, to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, we read your word as the inspired word of God, God breathed, given to us. And we are humbled that we can even receive anything from you. Yet you have so graciously opened our eyes to the beauty of Jesus and the wonder of your words in this book. And we believe and declare that it is truth. And so as we sit under the word preached this morning, it is a moment of worship. It's a moment of celebration. It's a moment that we are saying, our God, our Father, is talking to us. And we want to receive it. We want to be encouraged by it. We want to be challenged. We want to be convicted by it. We want to be changed. But most importantly, Lord, we want to see Jesus. And so we thank you. Thank you that you will do all the things that need to be done for the good of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This text is so important to us, not just because it's in the Bible, right? It's in the Bible, so we need it. But it's important to us for some reasons. Because there's going to be points in our life, and it may be a point in your life right now, where you might wonder if God can relate to you at all. Here he is, this being in the universe who, as the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1, is the exact imprint of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You got this idea that he's sitting on a throne, and he seems so far removed from our existence. And you might wonder, can he relate? You know, maybe it's a time in your life you've gone through loss, a child or family member or a dear friend, and you just cried out to heaven and it felt like heaven was silent. God couldn't relate. Maybe it was a particular, you know, challenge of life that you've gone through, a sorrow, a trial that just never seemed to end, and every time you went to the windows of heaven, tried to throw them open to cry out to God, it's like God just, everything's silent. You begin to wonder, can he relate? Does he even understand my emotion and my fear and my anxieties and the troubles that I go to? Maybe it's that constant temptation that you have of that, you know, that pet sin that just is always kind of at your shoulder all the time. The one that feels like that every moment just kind of keeps nipping at your heels, and you can't run far enough ahead of it. The thing keeps nipping at you, and you keep crying out to God to deliver you from this temptation. And it feels like every time that happens, he just can't relate. He's God, for goodness sake. And God doesn't relate with me in my sinfulness or my sin. And this text this morning gives us remarkable hope. Gives us remarkable hope because it shows us that Jesus doesn't just understand, but he has the power at the deepest level imaginable to offer help because he has suffered like we suffer. That's what this text is about. And verse 14 picks up this discussion of Jesus' humanity and really picks up the discussion for verse 9. So I want you to look back with me at verse 9 that we studied last week, just to give ourselves a reminder of what we're discussing here. Verse 9 says, But we see him, speaking of Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, this is the point of the writer of Hebrews, that Jesus, even though he was inferior for a little time, when he became a man, he's actually superior to the angels because he tasted death for us all. Now, last week we looked at this phrase, this word death, to understand that this death that Jesus suffered is the wrath and the curse of God that we deserve because of our sin. Jesus became a man in order to die in our place and taste the death that we deserved. The tasting of death proves that he's superior to the angels because none of the angels ever did this. And none of the angels' death was ever satisfactory to God for man's sin. So Jesus had to be a man to suffer in our place and taste the death that we deserved. Now you can imagine if you're struggling with the humanity of Jesus, you would read this and you would ask another question. That question would be simply this. Wait a minute now. If he is superior to the angels and these beings that are so strong that nothing seems to get rid of them, why did he die? Death is not very becoming of a God figure. I mean, I have not seen the Avengers, so do not break it. Do not tell me the plot. I don't want to know. But I'm telling you right now, if and when Captain America dies, we're going to have a problem here, right? Right? There's an issue when somebody who's superhuman dies. That doesn't happen. If he is so superior, why did he submit himself to death? And why would that death prove anything to God? If anything, if you're human, you'd say to yourself, that would prove that Jesus really isn't what he said he was. Because death does not happen to superior beings. So if he's superior and his human death proves it, why did he die? And the writer gives us three reasons for his death in this text. Three reasons. And I'm just going to pull them right out of the text. You're going to read them verbatim. And the first one is this, verse 14. Jesus tasted death so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. We're first introduced to this being called the devil in the Garden of Eden, where he tempts Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. He knew that when they ate of this forbidden fruit, God has to act. Because God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will die. So Satan tempts Eve to eat. She eats. She gives it over to her husband Adam, who knew exactly what he was doing. He eats of the fruit. And in that moment, mankind enters into a fractured relationship with God. God has got to act. The devil knows this. And so at that moment, Adam and Eve, the moment they bit into that fruit, death entered the world. And the master of death, or the lord over death, was Satan himself. While having limited power and limited influence, he's the tyrant of sin, the one who attempts to steal life, to kill people, and he is the author of destruction. He is the root of all evil in this world. I mean, what went on in Baltimore this last week? Evil. Satan himself lords over that arena. He daily accuses God's people before the throne of God. And 1 Peter says it this way, that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Death is his dominion and kingdom. He is the author of all sin and the one who introduced sin and separation from God into this world. Yet look what this writer tells us about Jesus. The writer tells us that Jesus tasted death for us all so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, which is and who is the devil. Death and separation from God are the just punishments for our sin. The devil, though, uses that just punishment as a weapon or his tool of his weapon of mass destruction. He mocks and laughs at death. To him, it's a funny thing. Yet Jesus, because his people are flesh and blood, becomes flesh and blood to taste death, to be mocked by Satan, so that Jesus, now listen clearly now, could use the very weapon of Satan as Jesus' weapon for victory. You know, when I was growing up, I was a wrestling fan. There's a guy that they called the Nature Boy, Ric Flair. You remember him? He used the figure four leg lock to destroy his adversaries. Now, his biggest opponent during my era was a guy named the Macho Man Randy Savage. Oh, yeah, Macho Man Randy Savage. I just saw somebody waving their hair back. Like, well, you know, what he did, he got in the ring, he used the elbow drop. Boom, right? What Jesus is doing here, we're reading, would be like the Macho Man Randy Savage using the figure four leg lock to destroy the Nature Boy Ric Flair. Jesus took the very weapon that the devil used, his only tool, and beat him to smithereens with it. Pinned him. Destroyed him, is what the text says. Don't miss that. Now, you know, Jesus isn't Macho Man Randy Savage. All right, we get that. Illustrations are limited, but yet it is funny, though, isn't it? I mean, it is a good one, right? See, here's the point. Jesus took the very tool the adversary used, and he used it to destroy him. Now, this means in order for that to happen, Jesus must be a man to die like a man. But it also means, doesn't it, that death, that very tool, cannot hold him captive. In the text, there's something implied that says another activity happened. For Jesus to use death as his weapon of mass destruction on the devil, Jesus must overcome death. He must rise again from the dead. That's why his resurrection is so important, because if Jesus was not raised to life, the devil wins. Death wins. The devil used his weapon against the Savior. But Jesus, rising from the dead as a man, overcomes death and uses death, the very tool of the enemy, to destroy the devil. Anthony, let's just say amen to that for a moment. Amen, all together. Wow. But what does the writer mean by destroyed the devil? And this is perplexing, because don't we still see his activity everywhere? I mean, you can't go through a week and not read something. You can't go through a day without reading it. If you're a Twitter follower, like I am, you read the just 140 characters of just destruction. So what does this mean? The word destroyed is a powerful word. It means this: to deprive him of his power. Meaning that Jesus, through death, took the weapon, which was death, used it to deprive the devil of using death as his greatest weapon. In other words, Jesus used this to understand the devil is depriving Jesus is depriving the devil of his power over death and his ability to use death as his greatest weapon. So here's the point. He might be a roaring lion, but he's a toothless one. He might have a bark, but he's got no bite. He has been rendered ineffective and conquered by the risen Savior, who has deprived him of his power and utilized his greatest weapon against him. Now, what this tells us is this: Jesus is not only superior to the angels, he's superior to the devil. It means that he has conquered the greatest adversary by using the very weapon the devil would have used, which is death. Jesus has gone into the devil's turf and has conquered him with the greatest weapon of mass destruction that the enemy has. And Jesus' victory is so complete. So complete that the writer of Corinthians would say these words, the Apostle Paul: "O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting?" To the degree that God's people can stand before the face of death and look into it with certain hope, not fear any longer. Because why? His power through death has been rendered ineffective. Jesus' death on our behalf allows us to view the grave totally different than the rest of the world. We weep as those who have great hope. We do not enter that dark day as a dark day anymore. We enter it looking into it to Jesus as our pioneer who broke death's back and literally crippled our adversary. F.F. Bruce, in his great commentary on Hebrews, wrote these words: Jesus broke the evil tyrant's stranglehold over death and now firmly holds the keys of death and Hades in his powerful hand. For he has invaded the strong man's fortress, disarmed him, and robbed him of his spoil. So listen, maybe you live your life in fear of the devil. He's behind every bad thing. I find this in a lot of spiritual warfare circles. He's behind every bush. He's in every angle. Everything that happens, it's just the devil's there. Watch it. It's like he's the boogeyman when you're a little child. You go to bed, close the door. Why? The boogeyman's are, you know, we're scared all the time of the devil. Every sinful act your child does, you think he's demon possessed. We got this fear of the devil working out in us. But friends, here's the truth of this text. Jesus tasted death so that through death, he might defeat, dismantle, and destroy the devil. There is nothing more to his power over you if you're a child of God. Our victorious Savior has defeated him. He is your champion and your Savior over the devil because Jesus has tasted death for you. But that's not all in this text. The text goes on to tell us that Jesus tasted death in order to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, the Greek and Roman worlds were scared to death of death. I mean, if you go back and you read the stories of the Egyptians and just the work they did to keep bodies intact, it's amazing the work they did. The Greek and Roman worlds actually saw the fear of death as slavery or as bondage. They didn't know how to get rid of it. What's a writer telling them? That there's deliverance from this fear. I mean, our world's no different. I mean, if you were to do sometime a search on the most wealthy doctors in the world, the majority of them do cosmetic surgery. Why? Because we're trying to stave off death all the time. I mean, why is it that, you know, plastic surgeons, fitness gurus, supplements, all this stuff is on the rise all the time because we are enamored with trying to keep life. It's no different than the 15th century explorer Ponce de Leon looking for the fountain of youth, dying trying, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? See, it's no different there. We all have this fear. I mean, right now, listen, there's some of us in the room that the idea of walking out these doors or in this moment, breathing our last, it just terrifies us. I mean, what we leave behind, what's beyond the grave, are we ready? Is my family ready? Are the people around me ready for that day? We're gripped. This fear is like a vice grip on our souls. And the writer addresses this in verse 15 by showing us that there's a way to be delivered from this lifelong slavery. It's through the life and death of Jesus Christ. The implied slavery here is the devil using the fear of death for his own advantage. I mean, his own advantage. So you've seen movies, you've read books where people are clinging to life at their life and willing to do anything to make sure they don't die. The devil uses this for his own advantage. And while the devil has no control over when humans die, because God's the author of life and the one who knows our days and plans our days, the devil uses the fear of death to scare us into slavery and to use it and to make us his own. Yet the writer tells us that Jesus became a man to deliver us from this fear and to deliver us from lifelong slavery. And Jesus does this, doesn't he, by tasting death for us all as our pioneer, the tip of the spear into death. The Bible calls Jesus, it's an intriguing word it uses, it calls him the first fruit of those who have died. What does that mean, the first fruit of those who have died? It means that he is the forerunner, the first one to go into death and come out the other side to life. In other words, He's our forerunner. He's our pioneer. He's our champion going ahead of us. He's our victor, our commanding officer who has entered death clutches ahead of us and come out on the other side of the grave alive. His death and resurrection deliver us from the fear of death, because when we follow Him into death, we go to death and through death into eternal life. Meaning there's no unknown for us beyond the grave. There's no unknown. We know whose face we will see beyond the grave. We know that when we step into the grave, in that moment of time when we breathe our last, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's like Paul says, there's this momentary glimpse and then we're with the Lord. There's a transition immediate. Wow. Why? Because our champion has gone before us and has paved the way. There's a crown of glory, a loving welcome from our Savior, an eternal life with our King eternal. It's not the dark abyss of those who do not know the love of God or who have not believed in the Savior. This is us entering into the joy of our Master for all of eternity. Jesus' death is the death of our fear of death. So let me ask you, do you trust in this Savior to do this? Trust the Savior to do this. I studied this week and I thought, remember those 21 martyrs on that beach? How do they face death without the fear of death? I'll tell you how. They know there's one who's gone before them. How do we face death without the fear of death? We know there's one who's gone before us. And friends, pastorally, it's my job to prepare you for that day. It's not to help you live a happy life. It's to prepare you for that day. That day when you will breathe your last and you will stand before Almighty God. What's the deliverance of fear? What's the death of fear in your soul of death? Is it not this? You have a pioneer who's gone before you, a champion who has gone before you, a Savior who has gone before you. And listen, if you are here and you are not a believer in Christ, there's plenty of reason to fear. As the writer of Hebrews will tell us later, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And there's deliverance from this. From being one falling into the hands of an angry God as an adversary of God, to being a child of God, believing in the risen Christ, and being a friend of God who welcomes you on the other side to eternal life. So this morning, listen, if you're here and Jesus is not your Savior, you don't trust Jesus, can we just tell you, trust Christ. You can be delivered from this lifelong fear, this lifelong slavery. Jesus tasted death in order to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Friends, let this be us this morning, that we trust this risen Christ. Let's get free of the evil clutches of lifelong slavery by trusting the risen Christ. Third reason why Jesus tasted death is this, so that He might become our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As we head further into the book of Hebrews, you're going to notice a subtle shift. The writer is masterful in his writing because what he does is you barely know he's making a shift. So the first part of the book, we've seen Jesus is superior to all of the messengers and the angels. He's now transitioning to this little subtle thing that Jesus is greater than Moses and the priest. Making this subtle shift, and the reason he's doing this is because for these first century Jews, Moses and the priests were like spiritual heroes and spiritual giants. We're going to read Hebrews 11 later on, and what we like to do with Hebrews 11 many times is say, wow, be like these people in Hebrews 11. Look how great they are. And miss the whole point. You know what Hebrews 11 is about? These people are inferior to Jesus. They saw His superiority so much, they were willing to do this. See, that's the picture of Hebrews. And so he's making a subtle shift at the end of chapter 2 to just say something about Jesus and his activity as a priest. Priests were the men who represented the people to God, and they represented God to the people. They were manly mediators. I like that phrase, manly mediators. So this writer shifts his focus to prove that Jesus is superior to Moses and to the priest. So in order to be a priest and to represent us before God, what does Jesus need to be? He's got to be a man. He's got to be like us. He's got to feel our emotions. He's got to feel our successes, our trials, our pains, our sorrows. And he's got to go through our temptations. He must feel what we experience in our weaknesses, our frailties, and our moments of need. He must be a man to faithfully represent us before God as a man. Yet notice what the writer says here. He says he's not just any priest. He says he's a merciful and faithful, look at this phrase, high priest. He says Jesus is a high priest, meaning that Jesus is at the top of the food chain of priesthood. If you're climbing the ladder of priest, there's no higher place than the high priest. As we're going to see, Jesus is the highest of all the high priests. The high priest was the one who oversaw the work of the temple, brought sacrifices that were made. He's the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies and brought all the blood of the sacrifices into the house of God. And the writer tells us Jesus does this, doesn't he? In the service of God. Now look at this big word. He says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's what this means. It means that Jesus had to become a man to be our merciful and faithful high priest. He's got to be a man to do that. So that he can then bring the satisfactory payment for our sin to God. In other words, Jesus had to be a man to be a high priest, but the only satisfactory payment for our sin before God is his own blood. So Jesus is not only the high priest, he's the sacrifice. I mean, you see what the writer's doing here. He's taking all these Old Testament pictures and he's saying, let me just expose something for you. All that stuff in the Old Testament, Jesus is better than. He's the high priest. He's the greatest high priest. And he is the only satisfactory payment for our sin, one time for all time. Jesus tasted death for us all and delivered his own blood to the mercy seat of God so that God would be satisfied and eternally pleased with Jesus' sacrifice. Listen, friends, this means this. If you trust in Jesus, I mean, just sit back and let this just rest in your soul. Jesus is representing you before God. And his sacrifice is all the time, eternally pleasing to God. You know that moment in your heart, in your life, where you begin to wonder, is God happy with me? You know what this says? If you're in Jesus, God sees you in Christ. Your faithful high priest is standing before God. As the adversary accuses you, and your faithful high priest says, I have none of that. These are mine. These are mine. And the life that I lived, and the obedience that I lived, and the sacrifice that I gave are all pleasing to you, Father. Therefore, you see my people in all of that. And God says, it is done. It's done. Let that just resonate in your soul. He is there in the presence of God daily mediating for you. Wow. And he's merciful. And he's faithful. The word merciful means he literally got inside of your skin. And he's faithful, never failing, never faulting, without end, always compassionate, caring, full of mercy for you. He is your merciful and faithful high priest who has made the satisfactory payment to God on your behalf through his own blood. In other words, Jesus did it all. He's done it all. Now, as we examine this text, you'll notice some really interesting things we can all relate to. Really interesting enemies, if you will, that we all battle. The devil, death, and sin. You see them? They're all right there in the text. Why did Jesus do all of this? Why? And the writer's going to summarize it in a powerful way in verse 16 and verse 18. He just simply going to summarize it this way. His suffering enables his help. He did all these things, the devil, death, and sin. I mean, we all know this, you know. I mean, we all know there's death. We all fear. We all know that sin is something we battle with. We all know the devil is this adversary that seems weird and all the stuff that goes on is scary. These are our real needs. Dealing with death, dealing with the devil, dealing with sin. We think our needs are food and water and clothing. And no, these are our real needs. We've got to deal with the problem of sin, the problem of death, and the problem of the devil. We all need it. Well, what does this text tell us? Your Savior has delivered over and over and over and over to the point that it's eternally satisfying to God. He has met you at the very most basic, intimate needs that you have. And He suffered in your place. He became like you in every respect to taste death for you. So He's able then to do what? To help you. To help you. When I read this text, notice with me something that's really intriguing. Verse 16. For surely it's not the angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. I read that and I think, okay, that's interesting. Because Jesus became a man not to represent angels before God, but to represent us. That means that He doesn't represent Martians, if there are any. Right? Somebody asked me that years ago. What do you think of Martians? I said, I don't know. Are they going to be in heaven? I said, oh, if they believe in Jesus, I don't. You know, did Jesus die for Martians? I mean, if there are Martians, He'd tell us. Right? He didn't die for sea creatures. Didn't die for orca whales. Right? He died for us. He suffered in our place, made like us in every regard. Not for angels. And He says, but for the offspring of Abraham. Now you might say, what does that mean? The Hebrews would relate to this. Because the Jews were called the offspring of Abraham, the children of Abraham. When you get into the book of Galatians, you see a unique transition where He says, listen, the offspring of Abraham are the people of faith who put their trust and confidence in Christ. What is He saying here? He's saying Jesus is coming to help those who are His people. But then look at this reality in verse 18. This is powerful. Because He Himself suffered when tempted. Listen to this. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Friends, your becoming a Christian does not stop temptation. And because you became a Christian does not mean that you won't battle with temptation. And Jesus and the writer know this about us. They look right at us and say, I know you struggle with temptation. So does Jesus. And He is able to help you because He Himself was tempted just like you. We're going to read in Hebrews 4, tempted like us in every way. Little phrase, it's important, yet without sin. Every way as we are, yet without sin. See, here's our hope. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. Not one who is looking down from an ivory tower or a pope who's looking down upon the masses and never entering into our world. No, this is our high priest. He has put on the same skin that we have, feels the same sorrow, same pain, experiences the same temptation, and has walked in our shoes. And He is uniquely and powerfully qualified to help you when you're tempted. See, all of His humanness is here to help you. All of His humanness. This means that when you're tempted with anger, Jesus knows that very well and He's able to help. When you're tempted with lust, Jesus knows that as well and He's able to help. When you're tempted with jealousy, Jesus knows that and He's able to help. Why? Because He's experienced it. He knows it. He's intimately acquainted with it. And here's the wonder of all wonders. He knows all your temptations, your fears, and your weaknesses. And listen to this. He's never leaving. You go to him and you say, Lord, I don't know what to do with this temptation of impatience toward my child. He doesn't say, I'm done with you. When are you going to figure it out? Not one time does that come out of his mouth. He says, I'm here. I'm able to help. I'm able to serve you. I'm able to provide all the power that you need. And this text proves that by Jesus overcoming our greatest adversaries. Friends, let this just mesmerize you for a moment. If Jesus overcoming your greatest adversaries, the devil, death, and sin, why would he not meet you in your moment of weakness? He paid off your billion-dollar debt. Why would he not give you lunch at McDonald's? That's the Savior you have. He has overcome your greatest need. He's answered the bell and he has victoriously conquered every one of them, and he has left no residue of their power. None. So listen, look to Christ. Believe on Christ. He alone can help you. Only Jesus is God, who has all at all of his right hand the ability to help you. And he alone is a man who in all of his humanness has experienced what you experience. Nobody else is like this. Your spouse isn't like this. Your parents aren't like this. Your professor in college that you really loved and kind of felt like they kind of empathized with your issues isn't like this. Only the Savior is like this. My burden this morning is just to take this text and help us just say this thing. He is here to help you. He's here to help you. You'll find more help in the Savior than you will from your pastor. You'll find more help from the Savior than you will from anybody else in this world. So look to Christ. Maybe if you're here again, if you're not trusted Jesus, oh, my hope is you just see He's here. He's present. He's here to save you. He's come to save. He's coming to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come to give His life as a ransom for many. He's come to offer Himself as a satisfactory payment for sin and for sinners like you and me. Trust in Christ. Be reconciled to God. See Him as the superior Savior that He is. But I'm also burdened for many of you who I know very well. You trust Christ. You believe in Jesus. But man, these moments and these days have been hard. And you've wrestled with, man, is Jesus near? Does He know? Does He comprehend my pain? Does He understand my weaknesses? Does He know my temptations? Does He understand these battles are hard? And this text just says to us in a resounding way, oh yes. Oh yes. Your Savior knows. The more you read the New Testament, the more you realize this. We are broken people. And as Jesus' people, the other thing you'll notice is He loves His broken people. He's here to help you. Let's pray. Church, I want to take a moment here just as we pray, just to let you give a moment before the Lord privately, and for the Lord to just speak to your own heart and stir you about His nearness this morning. As I pray, just let that thought resonate in your soul. He is present to help. Father, thank You this morning that You have once again reminded us that our Savior has come to conquer our greatest needs and our greatest adversary. And that You, Jesus, became like us in every respect, so that You can not only faithfully represent us before God, which we are remarkably grateful for, but You can also powerfully help us in our moment of need. Because You know us. You understand our weaknesses. You know our frame. And You're not leaving. You're not going anywhere. Lord, for the believer this morning that has struggled with just anxiety over whether or not God is with them, Lord, let today just resonate in their soul. No, God is with them. God does care for them. God loves them. He sent Jesus for them. He's not leaving. Encourage their soul. I pray for the one today that's gone through just remarkable sorrow and pain. And in their darkness, Lord, they've cried out to you, not knowing if you hear, if you can relate. Oh, Lord, let them know you do. Encourage their soul this morning. I pray for the one who feels like that their performance hasn't been good enough, hasn't been up to snuff, and they struggle with whether or not you look down on them with some kind of angry, just disciplinarian attitude that you just can't wait to deal with them. Lord, help them to see that you are long-suffering and you're merciful. And you look upon their helpless estate and you see Jesus there. Lord, only you can do this in us. Shepherd your people. Lead them to Jesus. He alone is their faithful and merciful high priest. Church, as we close our prayer time, I want to read a familiar psalm. I want to let this psalm be a prayer in your soul, just to let it settle on your heart. Make this personal. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our guys are going to come serve us communion this morning. It's a great opportunity for us to just look to Jesus again. Just a refreshing time as you take the juice and you take the communion bread and just remind yourself, these are portraits to us that Jesus' payment on our behalf satisfied God forever. Let your soul rest. Let your soul look to Christ as we take these elements and enjoy them and experience the goodness of the gospel this morning. And so, guys, serve us. Danny and the group's going to lead us in a song. I'll come back up and lead us as we're done with serving it.